So we're in a little teaching series called Burning Questions. Burning Questions 2, because for those who were around a couple of years ago, we did the original Burning Questions series. It was on the classic questions that arise about the faith. You know, like, is there really a God? Is the Bible really true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Kind of all the classics we dealt with a couple of years ago. Of course, you never give the definitive final word on any of these matters, but we tried to vector in on the truth together. And if you're curious about some of those questions, we have all those messages up on our website, and we encourage you to go back and pick up some of that teaching if you're newer with us. But this time, Burning Questions 2, we're taking a different tack. We took questions from our congregation right before Easter, and I think on Easter Sunday as well. And we said, what's hot on your mind? What would you like to at least hear the beginnings of a biblical response to? And so we've been looking at a number of different questions. And as we tipped our hand to you a few weeks ago, today we're going to deal with the homosexuality question. We're actually going to deal with it today and next Sunday. I think those will be the only two messages, but I'm reserving the right to go into June as well with a third one if I think it's necessary, but two for sure. And I'm just going to encourage you, hear me out. You know, listen to the first one and listen to the second one. And then, as your program says on the back, we actually have an after-service opportunity we're just putting out to you next Sunday. If you want to stay around and have some Q&A and a debrief, bring a sack lunch or just go hungry for a little while. And stay around after this service next Sunday, and we'll talk a little bit more. But here are some of the questions that came in via the cards. Why do fundamentalist churches still teach that homosexuality is a sin, when we know now that it is not a choice? Or one person just put all things on the topic of homosexuality. Another person enumerated them: the Bible and homosexuality, same-sex marriage, legal unions, politics and homosexuality. I'm sure in two sermons I can cover all that stuff to your satisfaction. And then here's one. I like this because this, I think, presents for many of us maybe the quandary. A non-Christian friend is homosexual and has finally found a good partner. Do we rejoice with him? If the time comes, do we participate in a wedding ceremony? And the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And yet some of us, our particular moral sensitivities and our reading of the scriptures suggest that maybe we ought not fully rejoice in this particular situation. What do we do? Well, it's the homosexuality question. And we're going to do our best to deal with it the way Jesus does with everything, and that is full of grace and truth. But I'm already in a deep hole just beginning this sermon today for at least two reasons. One, I just called it the homosexuality question. The word homosexual or homosexuality is actually offensive to a number of people in the gay and lesbian community, primarily because it is a Bible word, and people perceive Christians as using the Bible to bludgeon gays and lesbians or others of similar unusual bents and attractions with the Word of God. And so they don't even want to hear the word homosexual. I just want you to know that as I use it, I'm just using it as a broad and generic term for people who have some kind of same-sex attraction. So if you come here today a little bit with, like, you know, your ears already on edge because we said homosexual, just please understand, you know, I don't mean anything derogatory by it. I'm just using it as a broad and somewhat generic term. But others prefer that you spell it out, like gay and lesbian, or GLB, gay and lesbian and bisexual, or GLBT, gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender. Or the latest, GLBTQQ, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, and questioning. Which is interesting because I think that captures that last Q, our cultural moment. We have all sorts of questions about sexuality, and more people, it seems, are struggling and maybe questioning their own. But I'm already in a deep ditch because sometimes I think in the rest of this sermon, I'm going to use the word homosexual. I don't mean it to be offensive. But the second reason I'm in a ditch, I'm behind the eight ball already, is because of the perception of the world that we are Christians, especially of a more evangelical, you know, kind of Bible-believing sort, the way we are at Willowdale Chapel, that we are by definition anti-homosexual. A man named David Kinnaman is the president of the Barna Research Group, kind of the church's version of Gallup. They do scientifically verifiable, you know, sociologically professional research on all sorts of matters regarding the church and the faith. And Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, whom we're familiar with, wrote a book a few years ago called Unchristian. And they did research on people 18 to 41 years of age, people that they describe as belonging to the baby busters or the mosaics, this term to describe kind of the up-and-coming young adult generation. People 18 to 41, let's do research into their perceptions about Christians. They looked at 20 different factors, 20 different items, some positive and some negative, and asked all sorts of people, you know, what do you think best describes Christians as you know them? And the number one answer, 91% of people 18 to 41 said Christians are anti-homosexual. The number two answer is judgmental. The number three answer, hypocritical. That's the world's perception, at least the top three of mosaics and busters. We're anti-homosexual, and therefore we are judgmental against people who, you know, practice this lifestyle or any other number of things that we disapprove of, and that we're hypocritical. You know, you think you're better than everybody else, but look at your own sexual ethics, would you? You want to ban people from marrying who want to marry while your marriages break up at the same rate as everybody else's. You want to single out homosexual behavior as, you know, kind of the great bane of society, but all of you are engaged in all sorts of illicit heterosexual activity yourselves. I mean, if you're going to apply the Bible, why don't you apply it across the board? And we would have to admit, many of us, that, you know, on many fronts, guilty as charged, we're considered anti-homosexual, judgmental, and hypocritical. Kinnaman and Barna did research not only on the world's perceptions of Christianity, but Christianity's engagement with the culture, particularly the homosexual segment of our society. Now, as you would expect, I mean, virtually everybody says, yes, the whole homosexuality issue is big and it's important and it's significant. And I need not establish that for you. It's in the news all the time. It is a major, major issue. All Christians pretty much agree with that. 1% of Christians pray for homosexuals. Of 1,007 Christians surveyed, and one of the items being, describe what might be a solution to the homosexual problem. Of 1,007 Christians surveyed, one person said, love. I would like today to be that person. And I would like you to be that person. Maybe the gay and lesbian community assumes that, you know, I got like a 1 in 1,000 chance of being loved by Christians. I would like to tip the scales in the other direction. Because I don't know about you, but I serve a Lord and Savior who leads with love, always and forever. If you've got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 21. And while you're finding your way there, I'll just set the stage. It's the last week of Jesus' life. It's what we sometimes call Holy Week. He has entered Jerusalem on a donkey. to great rejoicing from the crowds, you know, who followed him. Immediately upon entering Jerusalem, he enters the temple, takes a whip, drives out all the cattle there, and flips over the money changers' tables. And says, you know, as the word of God says, the Old Testament scriptures say, my house is to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And when that happens, the religious authorities are upset. And they come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Which is interesting because it sort of provides an inclusio, a bracketing, a bookending of Jesus' whole ministry and his interaction with the religious authorities. Because as you'll recall, early on in Jesus' ministry, when he began to teach and heal, he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes and teachers of the law. Remember how the people, they marveled at this because all the other Jewish rabbis, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they taught by citing other teachers. They quoted other rabbis. They sort of subscribed to one particular school of thought or another. But here comes Jesus with a uniqueness about him that is astounding. It's amazing how little, if ever, he actually quotes another rabbi. He just teaches as if he himself has authority. Well, early on, the religious authorities, those with the positions of power, were put off by this. They didn't like Jesus' popularity or style. And so at the very beginning, like early on in the gospel stories, like by Mark chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark, you find already they're questioning Jesus' authority and they're plotting ways to get rid of him. Now he comes to the end of his life and he's not only teaching and healing, but he's doing these other signs like cleansing the temple. And they want to ask again, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, Jesus wants to know if they have grown at all over the last 3 years. Do they even have ears to hear or minds to perceive his answer? You know, so he asks them a question. Well, I'll answer your question, but first you answer mine. John the Baptist, you know, his preaching, was it from God or from man? I'm like, oh, man. If we say it's from God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him and repent along with everybody else when John preached and baptized? If we say, no, it was from man, well, everybody knows that he's a mighty prophet and he's very popular and the people are going to turn on us. And so like the only answer they had is, we don't know. Well, this was kind of Jesus, you know, a few good men moment. You know, Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise, you know, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. I mean, if you can't answer to me whether or not John's authority was from God or man, then you can't even begin to you know, discern where my authority comes from. So I'm not going to answer you. But I will tell you a story. And that's where we pick it up. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 28, Jesus tells a little parable. One of his shorter ones. He says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now, a little more background on this story and theology or the attitude that stands behind it. I just mentioned that Jesus taught as one who had authority, and there was certainly a uniqueness about him that the people perceived. But the flip side of that coin is that Jesus was not really all that unique. Many of the things that he said and taught were actually taught by other rabbis. In fact, some of the issues were very hot issues of his day. And Jesus didn't necessarily say anything new. He himself subscribed to a certain school of thought. And he himself, in certain respects, parroted what was already being said out there. You remember how Jesus said one time, hey, you must forgive others or else your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And he wasn't really saying that forgiveness is conditional, you know, like, you know, God will never forgive you unless you first go and earn his forgiveness by forgiving somebody else. It was more like an attitude of the heart. You know, you'll never receive God's forgiveness. You'll never be the kind of person who's receptive to it unless you're also the kind of person who would easily dispense with it and grant it to others. You have to be a forgiving kind of person to become a forgiveness-receiving kind of person. The two go hand in hand. Well, guess what? Other rabbis taught that. We actually have ancient documents of other rabbinical teachings that teach the very same thing. It wasn't unique at all. One of the hot topics of Jesus' day was divorce. What are the grounds, you know, for a God-sanctioned divorce? Now, there was already a lot written and said on this subject already. In fact, the two most famous rabbinic schools of Jesus' day were one led by the Rabbi Hillel and the other by the Rabbi Shammai. And Hillel and Shammai were debating each other all the time. And Hillel was typically the liberal and Shammai was typically the conservative. And Jesus said, you know, unless the divorce happens as a result of really something dramatic like adultery, it's not a God-sanctioned divorce, and it just ultimately leads to more adultery. And when Jesus said that, he was just saying on this particular issue, I'm with Shammai. And he came from a conservative place on that one. He didn't say anything new. Even when his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. It was really kind of just an abridged version of what was known as the Amidah. It was a Jewish prayer, the standing, because you stood to say it. It's also known as the 18 benedictions. Jesus is like, I don't have to tell you anything new. Pray the Amidah. It's a good prayer. In fact, I know you're kind of just ignorant fishermen, so let me abridge it. Let me tighten it down for you. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. There are many, many things that Jesus said and that weren't particularly unique. I mean, they had his own flavor. They were certainly biblically based. But there was one thing in which Jesus was utterly innovative, in which there is no precedent prior to him set for this particular teaching, and nobody else in his day said anything at all like this. And you know what it was? You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Nobody had ever said anything like this before. Of all the ancient rabbinical writings that we have, we can't find anybody else, you know, prior to Jesus or Jesus' contemporaries saying this. Dr. Stephen Notley, one of the foremost scholars on the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, says this is utterly unique. Nobody else has ever said this before. It may be the one singular true uniqueness of Jesus' teaching. Love your enemies. Not only was it unique, but it just stood against the tide of the whole of Judaism in his day. And really, the tide of all of humanity for all times and all places. Everybody everywhere basically believes you love your friends and you hate your enemies. And the Jews were, almost singularly into this way of thinking. I mean, they knew that God was the one true God, and that his kingdom was worthy of expanding over the entire globe. He shouldn't just be king of Israel. He should be king of the world, king of the universe. And thank God, he's already prophesied that one day he would be acknowledged as such. Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Now, how is that state of affairs going to come about? By conquering your enemies. By loving your friends and hating and fighting against your enemies. That's how all kingdoms grow. You take your tanks and your army, you cross the border, you take new ground. That's how you do it. And the Jews saw it as being no different, especially the Jews of Jesus' day and prior, because when you went to war, in that world, with that worldview, it wasn't just you and your army up against another army. it was you and your God up against another country's army and its God. And whoever won, it wasn't just you had the stronger army. You have the stronger God. And so God is going to conquer the whole world. That means he's going to have to defeat all the other enemies and their gods in order to do it. And so everybody just looked forward to that day. Some people, because messianic fever was at a fever pitch in Jesus' day, they were already like getting ready for it. I mean, you've heard maybe of the famous sect of Judaism, the Essenes. These people said, society is so corrupt and base, we're going to go out into the wilderness and we're just going to set up a righteous enclave here and we're going to wait for the Messiah. And when he comes, it's going to be awesome. We're going to be, you know, his shock troops. And the Essenes went out into the region of the Dead Sea, where a whole bunch of their scrolls were found back, what, around 1960, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we learned all about the Essenes at that time. One of the things we learned is that they took a vow twice a day, kind of like Pledge of Allegiance in the morning and blessing on the evening meal. And the vow they took every day was to hate forever the unjust and to fight together with the just. Twice a day, I vow to hate forever the unjust and to fight together with the just. They called themselves the sons of light. They said that they had an eternal hatred of the men of the pit. And they were waiting for the day of the Lord's vengeance when there would be a great war and they would destroy the sons of darkness. This was the Essenes. This was the keepers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's always kind of been the mentality, especially in that part of the world to this day. A couple of months ago, I heard a speaker describe his medical mission in Iraq. He's part of a group of Christians who are doing work in Iraq, you know, with primarily suffering children. I mean, there's been a war there, and one of the first victims of any war anywhere are the children. And there are children there who have been maimed, scarred. They have all kinds of physical and emotional wounds. His team's looking after the physical wounds. And they're just doing it because, well, God's people love the world. While they're there and doing this work, a Muslim imam issued a fatwa against him. That is a legal pronouncement calling for his death. And the reason they called for his death is because these people are here caring for our children. And this man must be put to death, I quote, lest our children learn to love their enemies. Lest our children learn to love our enemies. I'm just telling you, around the world, really for all times, the rule has been love your friends, hate your enemies. And even though Jesus brought this radical, innovative teaching, hey, what do you say we love our enemies? Even to this day, in many sectors of Christianity, the old school of thought persists. Robert Capon is a great writer. He's written some of the best material on the parables of Jesus that exists. And he's an Anglican priest. And this is what he said. As a preacher, I can, with the greatest of ease, tell people that God is going to get them. And I can be sure they will believe every word I say. But what I cannot do, without inviting utter disbelief and serious doubts about my sanity, is proclaim that God has in fact taken away all the sins of the world and that he has accordingly solved all the problems he once had with sin. I cannot tell them John 12:47. Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The one pressing worry is always, what have you done with the hell we know and love? Because this love your friends and hate your enemies thing, that digs in deep like a tick in the heart. And it's hard to get it out. But Jesus worked to get it out. In fact, he got it out in one of the most dramatic ways you can imagine. He got it out in such a way that tax collectors and prostitutes were in the kingdom. I mean, if there were any traditional enemies that you'd have right in your midst in Jesus' day, it'd be tax collectors and prostitutes. And he's somehow taking these like kind of mortal enemies, you know? I mean, the tax collectors, they were like the Bernie Madoffs and the Kenneth Lays, you know, and the Jeff Skillings of their day. I mean, just raping people, pillaging them of their money. And the prostitutes, they were the moral, mortal enemies of society. All things decent were called into question because there were prostitutes around, sexual sinners around. And Jesus says, well, it's kind of like this. Everybody on one level is kind of like God's kids. You know, I mean, he's the creator of them all. He says to one son or category of people, go and work in my vineyard. And they say, I will not do it. But then they have a change of heart, a change of mind, and they go and they do it. He goes to another son or another category of humanity and says, go work in my vineyard. And they're like, oh, yes, sir, absolutely, we'll do it. But then they never go. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or amen, I say unto you, or verily, I say unto you. He's about to make a solemn pronouncement. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, the chief priests and the religious leaders. And I must say that the NIV translates that last little phrase weakly. Because the verb there is not that they're entering the kingdom ahead of you. It's much more literally, they're entering the kingdom instead of you. It's not like, hey, they're first in line and you're coming in behind. It's they're first in line and you are still on the outside looking in. How does Jesus pull this off? Well, I got 2 points after all that introduction to my sermon. And the first one is this: Jesus pulled it off by befriending these people, by befriending tax collectors and prostitutes. It was his practice of scandalous inclusion. I already told you the tax collectors, I mean, they were the worst of the worst in terms of at least men in Jesus' day. The Bernie Madoffs, the Jeff Skillings, the Kenneth Lays of his day, who just, well, they practiced what the Romans called tax farming, which sounds kind of soft and genteel. You know, here's your ranch, tax man. You just farm it, you know. You just bring up a good crop of taxes for the Roman Empire. It wasn't tax farming, though, okay? You know the history of this. It was more like tax strip mining. Because historians tell us that the Romans took up to 80% of people's income. And then the tax collectors took their own cut on top of that. And this was Jewish tax collectors perpetrating this on their own Jewish people. The Romans might have called it tax farming. Everybody else just called it treachery and said tax men were traitors. They were despised tax collectors. You know what Jesus did with them? He made them disciples and dinner companions and the darlings of some of his most famous parables. He went to Matthew at his tax collector's booth and said, come and follow me, and adopted him in as one of his followers. He saw Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, one of the baddest of the bad, up in the tree one day. He's like, hey, I got to have dinner. What are you doing in the tree? I got to come have a fellowship meal with you, my friend. You know, come on down. Let's hang. He told that famous parable of the two guys in the temple praying. One, a Pharisee, who in typical Pharisaical fashion and Jewish fashion, he spread his arms out and he looked up into the heavens to pray to God. And he prayed about himself, how great a guy he was. But there was another guy, a publican. Just another word that means tax man, who wouldn't even adopt that posture like all Jews do and look up to heaven to pray. He just put his head down and he just beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, now, who left the temple that day having connected with God and receiving his mercy? The tax collector. Prostitutes, they were about the worst of humanity in terms of femaledom. I mean, the Bible, the book of Proverbs especially, is kind of legendary in all its pronouncements against prostitutes and the adulteress. They're loud and they're defiant and they're brazen and they're death-dealing. You know, the writer of Proverbs says, I watch a young man go into a prostitute's house. It's like an ox walking to the slaughterhouse. It's like a deer stepping into a snare or a bird alighting into a trap. She's about to reduce this guy to a meal. She's going to reduce this man to a loaf of bread. She's kind of the example, the prostitute, of all that's wrong in the world. You know what Jesus does? Hey, what do you say we create a new example? What if I could make it such that a prostitute could be an example of all that's best in the world? Remember the prostitute who came to him late in his ministry, took a vial of expensive perfume, broke the neck off it, poured it on Jesus and wept at his feet and then dried his feet with her hair? And everybody's like, if you're a prophet, you'd be able to recognize that that's a prostitute who's touching you. Don't you know her sin is a contagion? And Jesus is like, don't you know that my holiness is a contagion? That my love is a contagion? My grace is a contagion? Don't you know that it's already infected her heart and called out of her this self-giving worship? She's not making a meal out of anybody. She's not extracting money, you know, for sexual favors from anybody. She's giving up all she has for me. Can't you see that? I'll tell you what, from now on, wherever the gospel goes, the story of this woman is going to go. She's a new example of a new human drawn up from prostitution. This is just Jesus' practice of scandalous inclusion. Got him a reputation, of course. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was a euphemism for prostitutes. But because he scandalously included them, they tended to radically include him. It was love and grace that opened up their hearts to be receptive to who he was and what he had to offer them. Lost Verberg is another scholar of the Jewish roots of Christianity, and she wrote this: it's only when we see ourselves as God's former enemies that we realize that our admittance into his kingdom was because God's love for his enemies extends even to us. Perhaps the reason that the gospel was so difficult for many to accept was that Jesus' listeners saw themselves as already on God's side, as righteous victims of suffering at the hands of the Romans, and they felt justified in wanting God to destroy them. They were happy to read about God's coming judgment in the scriptures. But it was the prostitutes and tax collectors who could see themselves as enemies and who wanted to take up his offer of forgiveness. Only when we see that we are saved by God's amazing love do we realize our obligation to show the same kind of love to others as well. You know, we were meeting on Thursday night, as we always do. The worship team and I just get together before rehearsal, and we kind of preview the service that, you know, we hope we've prayerfully put together, and we pray about things. And of course, we were talking about this whole topic and what was coming today. And it was amazing to note how many of us have gay or lesbian friends, and actually how many of us have invited them to Willowdale before. It was really cool to hear just stories of different people saying, and I've invited this person. I can say for myself, I had a meal with a rather prominent member of our community who is gay, who also professes to be a follower of Jesus, but right now is estranged from the church because he doesn't feel like there's anywhere he can go. And I fairly begged him to come to our church because I'm like, you will find a community of grace here. Now, you'll never discover it unless you step into it, but I'm telling you it's here. Would you just come? I mean, this is what Jesus calls forth from us. You see, the world baits us all the time into leading with like this big haymaker of judgment. They want us to throw a big right hand overhand and just judge them. It's almost like they're calling for it. Do you think homosexuality is a sin? Do you think gays are going to hell? I have opinions on that more than opinions. I have convictions. We'll talk about that next week. I'm not going to lead into this conversation with a big right-hand haymaker of judgment. What did Jesus lead with? Love and grace. All the time, it's just little left-handed jabs of love and grace. Zacchaeus, you look ridiculous in that tree. Come down. I gotta have a meal with you, my friend. I know you expect me to be wielding a right-handed club of judgment. Look at me. I got a mug in my left hand and a turkey leg in my right. Let's eat. You know, I mean, this was Jesus' style. This is who he was. He befriended people. He had this practice of scandalous inclusion. And he really defended people. He had this practice of radical self-abnegation. That means renouncing or rejecting of yourself in order to favor another. Jesus knew that if he befriended tax collectors and prostitutes, he would get a reputation as a person who befriended tax collectors and prostitutes. But he went to the cross defending them, not only from the judgment of the rest of humanity, but ultimately defending them from the judgment of a holy God himself. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, being in nature, by nature, equal with God, did not consider that something to be held on to. But he let go of that. And he took the very nature of a servant. And he loved and befriended and defended in obedience all the way to death. Death on a cross. Defending those that he befriended, not just from the ire of the rest of humanity, but ultimately from the wrath of God against sin. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, it wasn't provisional, like, hey, I'm going to do something big for you, but I'm expecting on the back end you're going to do something big for me. No, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still dead in our transgressions and sins, with not a singular heartbeat for God, he gave his whole heart to us. And I want to tell you, the first thing that I want to see coming out of any Christian's mouth is a word of love and grace to the GLBT community. You know, we know that hate crimes and violence are perpetrated against these human beings regularly. I read stories this week of a student at Illinois State University just randomly jumped by six or eight guys, beaten to a pulp because he is openly gay. I read a couple of years ago of a 14-year-old middle schooler who was executed. I mean, like gangland execution style, two bullets to the back of his head, because he was gay. The perpetrator of that crime is now 17 and standing trial for it. And all I can say is the world would expect that Christians are probably the ones who are doing those kinds of things. But I would expect, and Jesus would expect, that Christians are the ones who step into the breach in that moment and say, if you're going to take out that guy, you're going to have to take me out too. I have a 14-year-old son. And if he's ever in a situation where somebody else is getting punked or harassed for being gay, I would only hope that he would step in and say, if you're going to harass him, you can harass me too. Let's not do this way. And if he gets beaten up for that along with the kid who might have certain effeminate qualities, well, he couldn't do anything that would make me more proud. Because this is what God's people do. We befriend and defend people. It's not endorsing homosexuality. You're not doing it even because it's a homosexual. You're doing it because it's a human being who's being debased by somebody else's hate. It's what Jesus did. It's why he could say some folks like this, they're in the kingdom. This radical love and grace has won a heart into the kingdom. And hey, if we want to see anybody change, no matter what their issue is, I mean, are we going to bring about that change and transformation by just pounding law with people or by extending radical grace? What won your heart? What won your heart to Christ? And what was the big, hairy, ugly sin that had to be overcome there? I mean, we're all in the same predicament, apart from a Jesus who befriends and defends sinners, none of us gets in. And to me, the biggest outrage of anything that I read and study, I told you I was going to read at least four books on this topic before I preached any sermons on it. The singular biggest scandal I read about is that 1,007 Christians were surveyed and one suggested love might be a response. May that change. Because it's easy to hate if you've not been won over by love. And it's easy to hate if you don't have somebody to love who's dealing with an issue that might be different from your own.